Good morning.
Good
to see you this morning. It's such a privilege to assemble and to worship our Lord and our Savior. And I'm so thankful that we've been given this opportunity to join together this morning. I appreciate what the men who led us today and what Mark had to say in regard to the memorial of our Lord and Savior. Before I get into John 16, and we're going to spend some time there, so if you haven't turned there in your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead and do that. I do want to give you a reminder that VBS is coming up. I appreciate Katie Huntington for getting this flyer together for us. They're available out in the foyer. We're going to begin passing these out and inviting our neighbors and our friends, our family, to join us on August the 5th, Saturday, August the 5th. We will be here together to study about the miracles of Jesus. And so we're going to focus on his miracles and some of the things he did throughout his ministry. And so I look forward to that. I hope you will too. I hope you'll continue praying about that. I have some information for those who are teachers. If you have not yet seen me, please do so, and I'll get that to you. You think about Jesus and all that he did. One of the things that I think would do us all well is to study the prayers of Jesus. We often see him in prayer throughout his ministry. The Gospels let us know that he made it a custom of his to spend time in prayer. Even right after he begins his ministry, he has been baptized by John and has had the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove. What's the first thing he does? Matthew chapter 4. He goes out into the wilderness to a deserted area, not a desert, but a deserted area, where he spends time doing what? Fasting and praying for 40 days. We often, when we hear the prayer of Jesus, we might be tempted to go to Matthew chapter 6. But Matthew chapter 6 is not necessarily the prayer of Jesus, but a model or example that he gave to the disciples of how they ought to pray. But when you go to John chapter 17, we actually are there able to read a significant portion of the prayer of Jesus the night before his betrayal. Now, one thing I was discussing with our class this morning downstairs was I'm fascinated in the Synoptic Gospels, that prayer in the garden, we're giving a very brief a statement in regard to it. And most of us probably have at some time read that prayer. And what does it focus on? It focuses on the fact Jesus, as Luke will describe it, becomes so anxious and petrified or terrified that his sweat begins to become like blood, and he prays that God would remove the cup from him in a very passionate way. Three times he prays that way. John does not go into that. I am very fascinated about that. John does not give us that information. Synoptic Gospels do. However, in John's gospel, what he chooses to spend his time on is the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where Jesus prays first for himself, but very briefly, and then spends the majority of that prayer in John 17 for his disciples, the apostles, and then for those who would believe on their word. That would include us. So I want to go to John 17, and I want you to notice a section of that prayer. If you'll go to John 17, let's begin at verse 14. There the text says, as Jesus praying to the Father, I have given them, the apostles, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, he's giving us some context here of what's going on. Now, Jesus knows, and he's been... One of the other interesting things about the Gospel of John is the first 12 chapters of John deal with his public ministry. And it's him going out in the communities and the towns and doing miracles, but mainly preaching the gospel, the good news, and the upcoming change that would occur after his death, burial, and resurrection. In the midst of that, is the beginning of persecution that's coming against himself and will come against his disciples also. And so that's why he says they've hated them as I have been hated by them. Now, at chapter 12 going forward, the rest of John's gospel until the end where he will go to the cross is about the private ministry he has with his disciples. And there's a lot of things to pull out of there. We need to continue to do deep studies in John 12 through 17. But it's in this private ministry that Jesus has this prayer. And as Mark mentioned, this is right at the time of Passover. So in the nation of Israel, this is a very solemn time when the people of Israel are thinking backwards toward the coming out of Egypt, toward that Passover. And so Jesus is there in the midst of all of this with his knees bowed, his head lowered, and praying up to the Father. He says, God, I don't want you, verse 15, to what? I do not ask that you take them, the apostles, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, that's an interesting statement. Now, when I think about that first phrase there, I do not ask you take them out of the world. You know, I think about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, where Enoch walked with God and then he was no more. God took him. Or I think about Elijah. When Elijah had neared the end of his journey on this earth, what did God do? He took him up to heaven in a whirlwind. Right? He removed Elijah from this world. Jesus says, I don't want you to do that with the disciples. I'm not asking for that. But I am asking that you protect them from the evil one. Now, if you go back to the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, you may remember in that prayer, what does Jesus say? He says that as a part of praying to God, you should ask him to what? Do not lead us into temptation, but what? Deliver us from the evil one. And so Jesus, in a similar way, says, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I want you to protect them from the evil one. Because Jesus knows what's going to happen to the disciples, that they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be falsely charged with crimes, they're going to spend time in prison, they're going to be beaten, they're going to go through all these traumatic events, and eventually, at least according to history, all but one of them died of unnatural causes where they were all martyred or murdered for their faith. John is the sole exception to that. And so Jesus says, I'm not asking you to take them out, but protect them. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, we are not of the world. If we're a child of God, we should not live like the world because we're not of the world. We should be different. God has called us out. That goes right into the next phrase in 17. He says, sanctify them, the apostles, in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, that word sanctify is closely related to the word holy. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, sanctified in a literal translation denotes the idea of being set apart. Holy means to be set apart for a sacred purpose. So what's Jesus asking? He says, separate them from the world. Set them apart from the world. How? By truth. Your word is truth. Now notice what he says here. What he's not saying is that in some kind of mystical, magical way that God is going to use the Holy Spirit to take the apostles and to make them something different. That's not how they're sanctified. How are they sanctified? By truth. You know, same is true with us. The Holy Spirit doesn't in some kind of mysterious way come into our heart and our mind and magically work on us. The Word sanctifies us through truth. It's through us using our reason and our intellect to understand the truth and then to apply it to our life. That's how we're set apart. And so Jesus says, I want you to sanctify them. Please sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. He goes on. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, very similar word to sanctify, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So how does God set them apart? By truth. Yes, they did receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what sanctified them. That's not what made them different. What made them different was how they listened to God, how they heard Him, and then what? Made changes in their life. They lived different than the world. They were in the world, but they didn't live like the world. And so He says, you're sanctified by truth. I don't know if I have this up there. I'll come back to that. So, before we go to that question, I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice something that Peter says in regard to this idea of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 20. If you back up to verse 16, as you begin this section, Peter says to his readers that we weren't bringing to you cunningly devised fables or myths, right? He says that's not what we follow, but we were eyewitnesses of what? Of Jesus, of His resurrection, of the miracles He did, of what He taught. Right, that's what we're relating to you. It's not some kind of, put together story or fable, but it is the truth. Now notice as you go on down, in talking about the revealing of truth, he says in verse 20, knowing this first of all, as you study the Word of God, as you study any prophetic message from God, you need to know this. This needs to be the foundation of your study. What is it? That prophecy of Scripture, anything that God says to man, does not come from one's own interpretation or private interpretation. Prophets, as they spoke the Word of God, were not allowed to speak in any way they wanted to. They weren't able to just say whatever came to their mind, but they were directed by the Holy Spirit about what they should say. And so he says, 4:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. The literal translation there is carried along. Like they were, the Holy Spirit directed them in what they were to say. And so you may remember Paul tells Timothy in his writing that all Scripture is what? Breathed out or inspired by God. That's why it's profitable. for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so we can trust the Word of God. We can properly study the Word of God because we know it does not come from man, but from God himself. So when we read the words of Paul, when we read the words of Peter, we're reading not their words, but the words of God. And so, how does this occur? Well, what does he say at the very end of the verse? Men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that gave them instruction. It was the Spirit of God that taught them what to say, what to write. And so, in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus, with his disciples again in John 14:6, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, some translations have comforter, to be with you forever. And so Jesus tells them, and we'll get into greater depth in John 16, he says, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come unto you, and he will be with you forever. So, this is a big question, I will admit, and there's no way in any one class to cover the depth of who the Spirit is. But one of the first things that we need to realize when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's not an it. The Holy Spirit is an individual of God. It is an individual personality of God. He is God. He is an active part in bringing us truth. And as we move forward, hopefully we will see that. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, number one, we need to know that he is an individual. He's not some force or power. That's not who the Spirit is. It's a personality. He is real. He is a person. When we look in Scripture, and we won't go through all these, so I know you don't have to get all shocked. I'm not going to go through each one of these, but we might sometime in the future. But when we look in the Scripture, how does the Bible talk about the Holy Spirit? We see all these different characteristics or names given to the Holy Spirit. Eternal Spirit, Spirit of God, the Comforter, or some translations have the word helper. Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of truth, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of wisdom, breath of the Almighty, Spirit of holiness. That when we talk about the Spirit, he is all of those things and more. Now, I'll admit to you too that there's a certain element of the Spirit I don't understand. There are things he does that I don't really know how he works in different situations. There's a certain mystery to him, and I think part of our difficulty in understanding this is because we're flesh. None of us, we are spirit, but that part of us, that spirit, is something that we cannot ascertain knowledge of by our senses. It's beyond the realm of flesh. And so I can't do experiments or tests on the spirit. I can't see it. I can't necessarily hear it. And so it goes beyond my fleshly understanding. And so it becomes very difficult sometimes for us to understand. But there's actually a great deal of the Spirit written about in the Holy Text. And so if I'm going to learn about the Holy Spirit, my only avenue of education is through the Word of God. You know, there are things in my life that I really enjoy learning new things. And if there's something that I don't really understand, I love to kind of figure out what it is. But I will admit, there are some things that I don't really get how it works. I think about things like computer technology. There are some computer technologies that like AI and super AI and general AI, that there's an element to that that when you start talking about algorithms and things like that, when you're just talking about math problems, hard for my mind to get around. When you talk about some things in medicine, in college, I took chemistry three times. The reason I took chemistry three times was not because I liked it. I actually did not like it. I took it three times because I needed to take it three times. There's definitely an element to that that is beyond my limited capabilities of understanding. Now, I still find it fascinating. There are things that how chemicals work in combination with one another that fascinate me, but I don't know how it works. Well, there's a certain element to the Holy Spirit that I know the Bible tells me certain things. Well, I don't exactly know all the ins and outs of that, but there are things I can know. And so today, what I want to do is spend some time in John 16 and think about the question of, again, we're not going to cover everything, but what is the Holy Spirit doing today? How is the Holy Spirit working in our lives, in the lives of the people around us? And so I want to go to John 16, and I want to read that again together or begin to look at some of this. I want to break it apart if we can. So when we talk about what is the work of the Holy Spirit, let's go to John 16. I want you to notice what Jesus said. He said, let's start in verse 17. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, that on its face is an interesting statement to me. If there's somebody in our life that we love and we care for, somebody that we enjoy being around, I can't imagine ever saying, you know, it'd be great if you just weren't here anymore. Any of us ever think that way? Now, if I ever say that about or think that about somebody, there might be a problem going on, right? If I ever say to you, I'd rather you just weren't here right now, that probably means something negative, right? And so it's interesting, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, if you go back and read the whole context of 14, really 13 through the end of 16, Jesus has been spending a lot of time with his disciples talking about his upcoming departure from them. And as, go back to 14 and verse 1, how does that chapter begin? Do not be troubled. Isn't that how he begins that chapter? And he says to them, if I go away, know that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, know that I will come again and collect you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus knows what they're going through, and he's trying to give them comfort. And so he says in John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. How could that be to our advantage? Notice as he goes on, he says, for if I do not go away, the helper, or some translations have the comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, you go back and you study your Bibles, and you know that Acts, the book of Acts, written by Luke, it follows right on the heels of Luke's gospel. And at the end of Luke's gospel is Jesus meeting with his disciples one last time before his ascension. If you go to Acts 1 and you begin reading about 7-8, Jesus gives his final instructions to the disciples before his ascension. And one of the things he says to them is that you're to wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit, till power from on high comes upon you. Now, that's the fulfillment of John 16, 7 and 8. That's the coming of the Comforter. And so when you go into Acts chapter 2, after the choosing of Matthias and his addition, the apostles are in that upper room, and all of a sudden, as they're sitting there, here comes this mighty rushing wind, and it blows into the room, and it begins to circle around, and then tongues of fire begin to appear on the apostles' heads. And then they stand up, and they begin to do what? Proclaim the word of God. And so when you read the rest of Acts chapter 2, it's them giving the very first gospel sermon to those Jews gathered for Pentecost. But that is the fulfillment of the of what Jesus says in Matthew 16. And so thus begins the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the apostles, and Him guiding them into all truth. Now, there's much more I could say about that, but we just, for time's sake, don't have time to get into it. But when He says, "I will go, when I go away, I will send Him to you," Acts chapter 2 is the sending of the Spirit. Now, let's go back to John 16. Notice Jesus gives us three things that the Comforter is going to do. He says, verse 8, "When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin." The very first thing the Holy Spirit does is He convicts the world of its sinful condition and of the price of sin. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "Concerning sin, because they did not believe in Me." Now, in that I hear echoes of John 3:16. Now, that's something we see on billboards and on signs all over the place, at least we used to. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, He says, "He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." But you notice, you might want to underline that phrase, "through Him." Salvation comes through Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. What does Peter say before the Sanhedrin? He says, "There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus says the Holy Spirit is coming to convict men of their sin, and especially their sin in their rejection of Him. In John 8:24, Jesus, again in His public ministry, said to those who were following Him, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." So Acts 2 is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Comforter. When we go to Acts 2, and I encourage you, spend some time reading that sermon. I want you to just notice the end of the sermon that Peter is preaching, that the Spirit has recorded for us through Luke. What does Peter say? He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ," who, Jesus, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Now that's the message of the Gospels. That's the message of the New Testament. That's the ground by which you and I stand on if we are children of God. And that is that Jesus came into the world to die for our sins so that through His blood we might be forgiven. And so Peter proclaims to those, "You have sinned. You have killed the Son of the living God. You have killed God Himself. You've put Him to public shame by trying Him for crimes He did not commit. And then you have taken Him and you have murdered Him on a cross. You are guilty." And you know what? Each and every one of us are guilty of that crime, because it is our sin that put him on that cross. We are as condemned as they are. We cannot escape it. Jesus died to set us free. And so then it comes down to a decision on our part. What will we do with him? You know, the people, the vast majority of the people that day walked away from Jesus unchanged. But there were 3,000 souls who heard the message and responded. They cry out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this awful condition we are in?" What does Peter say? He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's the gift? Go back to John 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by the word of God, by its instruction telling us what we need to do. Peter is fulfilling that in Acts 2:38 when he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Verse 40, he goes on to say, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Come out from this world of sin and be saved." For us to deny that is to convict ourselves of our own guilt. So the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He continues to convict men of their sin. Through what? Through truth. Through the word of God. He lets us know where we stand. And then what does he do? Let's go back to John 16:8. Again, the text tells us that Jesus says when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. You see how those parallel thoughts are laid beside one another. What's the opposite of sin? It is rightness. It is righteousness. And so Jesus not only condemns us of our sin, but he shows us what right is. The Holy Spirit lays out through the Word of God what sin is and what righteousness is. Verse 10, he says, concerning righteousness, "Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." They no longer have Jesus to look to, but they do have something. And it's the words given through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit instructs the apostles and other disciples of how they are to behave, how they are to live. What does it mean to be righteous? It's by the words of the Holy Spirit that you and I are given this information. It's interesting, later in the same text, in 16 through 19, three times Jesus says, "A little while longer and I'll be with you no more. A little while longer and I won't be with you anymore. A little while longer and I won't be with you. But you will have something. You'll have the Spirit. The Spirit will show to you what it means to be righteous." In Peter's second letter, interestingly, Peter was one of those men listening that day. In his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that God, by his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us all that we need to know in order to sanctify our lives, to live differently, to come out of the world of sin. Peter says, Acts 2:40, be saved from this perverse generation. How? By listening to the words of the Spirit. I referenced this earlier, but 2 Peter chapter 3, what does Paul write to Timothy? He says to Timothy, all scripture. Now, if you go back to 15 and earlier, Paul says, I want you to remember what you've learned from your childhood, that from a young age, Timothy had learned the scriptures, which what? Have the power to save you. And then in verse 16, he says, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Where do we find instruction on what we're to do? Is it some kind of mystical force that directs us and leads us in the right way? Or does God take control of our lives and make us do the right thing? No. He says we look to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what we should do, and we either choose to listen or to not. And if we choose not to, that's the Spirit convicting us of sin. If we choose to follow what the Word of God says, then that is the Spirit instructing us in righteousness. Let's go back to John 16. I want you to notice something else he does. Beginning at verse 8, he says he will convict the world concerning judgment. Verse 11 says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit exhorts the world of the coming judgment. If you go back and you look again at those three statements later in John 16, Jesus says, a little while longer and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Three times he repeats that, right? And in a little while, you'll see me. But how will we see him? If you go to I'll come back to Acts 17 in just a minute. But if you go to Hebrews 9:27, what does it say? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. When Jesus appears a second time, he will appear not coming to die again for our sins, but he will be coming as judge of our lives. The Holy Spirit warns us of this, does he not? Acts 17, verse 30, Paul speaking to those on Mars Hill, those philosophers, he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. Who is that man? That man is Jesus Christ. The Spirit is warning us to be prepared for that day to come. You and I need to be attentive to our spiritual condition. And if we are not right with God, it is imperative that you and I prepare ourselves for that great day. In Revelation chapter 20, as John is receiving a vision from heaven, what does he see? Revelation 20 and verse 12, he says, I saw the dead, great and small. On that day when we are there to be judged before God, it's going to include every one of us, both the great and the powerful, the beautiful, the successful, and for the rest of us who are poor and ugly and powerless. It's going to be all of us, and we're all going to stand before God. And he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne of judgment, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, all of us, were judged by what was written in the books. Is that a reference to the Word of God? According to what they had done. That is our choice. Will we choose Jesus? Will we choose to obey him, to follow him, or will we choose to live stubbornly opposed to Jesus and be convicted of our sin? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. He instructs us in righteousness, and he exhorts us of the coming judgment. One last one I want to leave with you is that while he does those things, he also comforts those who follow him. In John 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, that if I go away, what? For if I do not go away, the helper or the comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus knew that the apostles would need a helper, a comforter, someone to give them strength. Already two times earlier in John 14, 16, and 17, and in John 15, 26, Jesus has referred to the Spirit as a helper or comforter. The comforter would come to give comfort to those who would be persecuted because of his name's sake, those who would struggle against the world to remain faithful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, "And it is God who establishes us, Christians, with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us." What is that seal? He's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's by the words of the Holy Spirit. It's by learning and growing in the Word of God that you and I receive comfort from the Scriptures. That reminds us, like in Romans 8:9, that we are not flesh. We don't live fleshly, but we live to the Spirit. Notice Romans 8:9. "You, however, are not in the flesh," talking about Christians, faithful Christians, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Notice that ideal again, instruction and righteousness. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Later on in that same chapter, in 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And the Holy Spirit is there interceding on our behalf before the Father. He is our helper. He is our comforter. I'll leave you with this last statement found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I love this text. I love what John has to say. When you think about the comfort of the Scriptures, I don't think any text really says it any better than 1 John 5:13. When John says, "I have written," now how has he written these things? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has instructed him what to write, what to preach. He says, "I've written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." We don't have to wonder whether we're saved or not. The only question we need to ask is, have I done what God has called me to do? And if I've done that thing, I can know with a surety and I am in a saved condition, that the blood of Jesus has washed me and has cleansed me from my sin. But it depends on us adhering to that word of God. That gives me comfort. Comfort to know that I can know. I can know I'm saved. Do you know you're saved? John says we can know. And we know through the word of God. Have you done what God has called you to do? Now, if you haven't done that, remember the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin as well. And if we live outside of Jesus, we live in the state of unsurety, of not knowing we're saved. We live knowing that we are condemned in our sin. The only way for any of us to get out of that state is to listen to the Word of God, to adhere to its instruction, to do just as they did in Acts chapter 2. If I do that same thing, I know that the blood of Jesus washes my sins away. What were they told to do in Acts 2:38? Repent. I need to change the way I'm living. I need to be instructed in righteousness. And be baptized, be immersed, be washed, just as they did in Acts 2. Verse 41 tells us that 3,000 souls obeyed. They submitted to baptism. And the Lord added them to his kingdom. They knew that day, they could know with a surety, I am saved. Are you saved? Have you done what God's called you to do? If not, and I have to ask you, why not? Why would you wait any longer? The call is for you. The call that comes from the Word of God. Submit to His will, and He will save you. If we can help you to obey the gospel of Jesus, we'd love to do that. If you're a Christian who's fallen away, we're calling you back. Calling you back to Jesus, to the kingdom. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and as we sing.